Would you please rise and hear the word of God? It's First Kings chapter 17. A couple of weeks ago, before I forgot that we had Gem Sunday and Friendship Sunday, I had started into this series on the life of Elijah, and we're going to pick that back up. I read this passage to you before, but I want to focus on particularly the first verse today. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe and Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Idolatry is a horrendous, horrendous exchanging of the living God for dead things. And we don't experience much in the way of idolatry in the Western world, at least we don't think we do. When we think of idolatry, we think of brazen and carved images. We think of places like India and the Far East. And Mark and I remember, I'm keenly aware as I think about idolatry, that it's so easy to picture when you think about a Hindu temple. And you walk in and there's all these carvings of funny shaped people with lots of hands and many eyes and other things, right? And you think, well, that's obvious. Why would I bow down to that? Obviously somebody made that. It's not quite as easy when the idols that we manufacture are intellectual or in our minds, their thoughts, their philosophies, their worldviews. It becomes easier to think, oh, I'm not really bowing down to those things. Well, I want to talk this morning not so much about idolatry, though we'll talk about idolatry, but specifically about confronting idolatry. Because that's what we find in this passage, is Elijah himself is coming into a time where Israel, ancient Israel, is immersed in idolatry. And how does one go about confronting it in a way that's both fruitful, honoring to God, and hopefully will help people to actually respond to what is being said. See, idolatry plagues every one of us. There isn't a person alive throughout the history of humanity that has not been plagued by idolatry. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve started off without that idolatry, but very quickly found themselves trading obedience to God for their own desire, for what they thought was good. And since then, it's just continued to run rampant, hasn't it? I mean, we all struggle with it. We all find that when we come face to face with what the Word of God tells us, that there are times where we want to excuse away or cull off that part of the Word of God because we think we have a better idea. We'd rather do this instead of obeying the Lord. And that's idolatry. Elijah lived in a time where the idols were literally made of wood and stone. They were carved, woodmen cut out trees or cut out chunks of rock from the ground, and they carved and fashioned them into images made to look like man, birds and animals and reptiles, all the things that the Ten Commandments say not to do. Men did that. They overlaid them with silver. They overlaid them with gold. They embedded them with precious gemstones so that these idols fashioned by human hands looked beautiful as they placed them on their pedestal. Something that people would want to come and just awe at. And then they bowed down and they prayed to them. And they worshiped them, and they asked them to intercede in their world. In fact, Isaiah, a few centuries later, goes as far to say this: the land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Isn't that just ludicrous if you just think about that? To go take your hand and craft something and then say, oh, this is my God? It's just craziness. But this was the time that Elijah's living in. It's a time we live in. It was just very clear here. These were nothing but dead idols. idols that had no mouth and no voice and no speech. They couldn't talk back. They just sat there and received what was done to them. In Elijah's day, the favored idols of the day were Baal and Asherah. Two horrendous, horrendous idols. But it doesn't matter whether it was Baal or Asherah, whether it was a different time in Israel's history and it was Molech, whether it was Dagon in the Canaanite world. All of these are different idols that people fashion. But Ahab particularly liked Baal and Asherah. And he liked them for a number of reasons, I think. Baal and Asherah appeal to everything that people want. They appeal to this desire to want a fruitful life, to want a life that's the good life, to want a life full of fertility, so big crops, lots of children and family, all the things that would make for a good life in the ancient world. The more crops you have, the more wealth you have. The more children you have, the greater your ability to be cared for as you age. Makes the good life. And Baal and Asherah were the picture of that, that humans crafted. Baal was thought to control nature. He was the one who sent the storm clouds and the rain, right? The very things that we needed in order to have productive ground. And so he was the second highest god in the Canaanite pantheon. But like all idols that appeal to fruitful lives, the rituals around that are built on decadent sexual behavior. Horrendous types of things that were done. In the worship of Baal and Asherah, you had a giant altar. And on the altar, you sacrificed any children that you didn't want. And in the midst of the children burning on the altar, you engaged in more ritual sex around the altar. Why? That is messed up. You're right. It is messed up. Why would you behave like this? Because an idol does what you want it to do. And so, if you engage in the things that are fruitful, then you force the god to act in the same way for your benefit. Gods were like little puppets that you pulled the strings on, a marionette, so that you could get him to do what you wanted him to do. It was a nasty, nasty world. And Asherah was his wife. She was the goddess of war. How do you extend wealth when you don't have it in your own land? You go to war with somebody who does, and you take it. Sound familiar to the world that we live in today? How do you get the good life? You pursue whatever makes you feel good. You pursue whatever sexual feeling you have. You pursue whatever God will bring you wealth. You pursue whatever country has the resources that you want, and you take it from them so that your life can continue to be good and built up. The gods of Baal and Asherah are alive and well today. Even though we don't bow down to carved images, they're still here. We're immersed in a world that champions sexual perversion as the experience and the living out of a life that's good. If you want to experience freedom, don't do what God says. Live how you feel. Sleep with whomever you would sleep with. Act and say whatever you would say. Take from whomever you would take it from. All in the name of the good life. We're inundated by messages to control our populations, to care for our world and watch over climate change. Why? At the root of all of those is this proclamation that the good life depends upon us manipulating the created order. And now that's not to say that we shouldn't watch over creation. Anybody that knows me knows that I love the world that God has created. But the reasons why we watch over it as Christians are very different than the reasons why those who don't know God promote creation. They are seeking the good life that the world has to offer. We're seeking to be caretakers of that which God has given us. As one author wrote, the worship of Baal and Asherah in Israel was truly the syncretism, right? That's the blending of paganism and the worship of the true and living God. Taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that and mixing it together and saying, ah, this is what it means to really worship the Lord. It's a mixing of worldviews. Just look around the church. Look around the church from the last 100 years and tell me that we haven't engaged in syncretism. Things that the church held dear for 2 millennia in the last 100 years we've jettisoned in massive scale across the evangelical world. Sanctity of life, sanctity of marriage, caring for that which God has given us. We've traded it all. We cast it all aside in order to pursue the good life. So how do we respond to such brazen idolatry both in the church and outside the church? Well, Elijah gives us a great example, I think. Let's look at his response and see what we can learn and see how we can apply it to life for us. The first thing you'll note is that Elijah himself takes responsibility to address an individual person directly for the idolatry that they're engaged in. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, right? An individual addressing an individual, going straight to him to proclaim what's going on. And this is particularly instructive for us as Christians for a number of reasons. The first is that our world is filled with internet messages, isn't it? It's so easy to type something out and then hit send and think that you've done your duty of confronting the sinner. How quick do those messages get read most of the time? Where do they end up? 3 words in, you hit the delete button. It's so easy to write a written screed anymore and post it on the web or send a letter to somebody. But Elijah didn't do that. He could have. That's not to say that there aren't examples in Scripture where people did write letters. Yeah. He couldn't have texted. You're right. They didn't have the technology at that point. You're right. But it's important that we realize Elijah could have written a letter and he could have sent it off to the king and he could have said, okay, I confronted the idolatry of the day. Job done. Good enough. And we have pictures of that where that does happen in scriptures where I forget which king, but one of the prophets wrote to one of the kings and that king, each time the letter was read, he just sliced off the bottom and he threw it into the fire and burned it up. But Elijah goes a different route, right? He goes straight to the person, and he speaks to them directly the words of God. That's important. He addresses those who are caught up in idolatry so that they hear the message. They may not like the message they're going to hear, but they will hear the message. Whenever we speak spoken verbal words to real people, they will hear the message. They might not receive it, but they will hear it. There's no getting away from that. When we go to people directly, it forces us to think carefully about the words we're going to say and to think about how they might receive them so that we can phrase them and we can interact with the real person to give the best chance of them responding. We want to be persuasive. And at times, we choose to be words that will help us to be persuasive. And at other times, we might not care about persuasiveness, but we care about the gravity of what we're proclaiming And so we choose our words to proclaim the gravity of the sin that's engaged in. That's important. Face-to-face communication, particularly when idolatry is involved, is extremely prudent and helpful if you want to call people out of their idolatry and into life. In fact, that's exactly how Matthew instructs us, right? If we see somebody caught up in a sin, if a brother sins, what are we supposed to do? Go to him and show him his sin first. And if he doesn't listen, then go back with some other people again face to face and expose it there. And if he still doesn't listen, then bring it to the church. It's not the only way to do it. There are other examples in Scripture of addressing conflict and idolatry and sin, but this is a very particularly fruitful one that we as Christians tend to avoid because it's always uncomfortable to address a real person face to face, isn't it? But it's helpful. The second thing that Elijah does is he reminds Ahab of the covenant nature of God. I think that's particularly interesting. Instead of coming right out as the very first words of saying, "You idolatrous sinner," what does he say? "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." Elijah starts his proclamation of wanting to draw this idolatrous sinner out, not by focusing upon his sin, but by focusing upon the covenant nature of God. By proclaiming who God is to the one who's errant. God is the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the relational God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and gave his covenant name, Lord, to be called upon. He's the relational God who called Israel a nation to be his own treasured possession. He's a relational God who made promises to the nation. And he also gave them instructions on how to live. All that is wrapped up as we think about this covenant name of God that Elijah starts off proclaiming to this idolatrous sinner. The Lord, the God of Israel. And Ahab's one of these descendants. He's one of these children of Israel who should know about who this covenant God is and what he's done throughout history. And so Elijah wants to make sure that this man remembers who God really is. And the same God continues to be a covenant God today for us. He continues to be a God who makes promises, who calls people into his family and into his kingdom, who invites them to be in relationship with him and to experience the joy of letting God act on their behalf, but also learning the responsibility of living according to the ways of the Lord. Paul in Ephesians reminds us that we were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world of God. But the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us a better covenant, a new covenant has come, a greater covenant where Jesus is the author and he's the perfecter and he's the one who draws us in. You see, if we want idolatrous people, whether they're in the church or out of the church, to come out of idolatry, the first thing they need to know is the covenant nature of God. They need to know that the Lord is for them, that he loves them, that he's working on their behalf, that his desire is to be in relationship with them, a relationship not of wrath and punishment, though that is part of the gospel, but that his desire is that they be on the side of receiving his love and his grace. People need to know that. The third thing they need to know, if you want to confront idolatry, is they need to know that that God who wants to be in relationship with them actually lives. He's alive today. The Lord, the God of Israel, lives, Elijah says. before he's even mentioned sin. He's alive. He's here. He's present in the world. He's the one who rescued sinners, brought them into covenant. That's important. That means God's active. It means he's present. It means he's continuing in this relational aspect, in this way of talking with people. See, living things take courses of action, don't they? Dead things just receive whatever happens to them. Dead gods, dead idols, pieces of rock and stone can't make anything happen. Our best ideas, our greatest philosophies can't change a thing. They're just dead. But a living God who's active in the world determines the course of men's steps, touches hearts that are far from him, and draws them back into his presence. I love Proverbs. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's a statement about a God who's active and living in the world. It's what we did today. Nobody knew which one of those film canisters would be drawn, but the Lord directed the hand to the right canister for the right person to serve at the right time. Our God is living, and people caught up in idolatry need to know that the Lord lives and he's active in the world. They also need to know that he's present in the world, that he sees and he hears and he knows and he listens and he understands all that's going on. You can't hide from this God. Need to know that he's relational. Not only is he a covenant maker, but that covenant continues to be present even today and would affect the way we live. This relational God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger and abounding in love, but that doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. And those who are caught up in idolatry need to know that God is patient, but there is an end to his patience. There is a point at which he says, enough is enough. It's time to come back. And it's only after those three things, right? It's only after you talk to somebody face to face, after you proclaim the covenant nature of God to them, and that you remind them that this God is alive, that Elijah begins to declare the word of God as a call out of idolatry, as a punishment. Elijah does this rather obscurely in this passage. He says, and there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word. That might not seem like very much, but it's a proclamation of the punishment that will come upon those who continue to persist in idolatry. It's a declaration of the truth of the word of God and what happens when people are disobedient. Elijah gets this right out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Take heed to yourselves, Deuteronomy says, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn not aside to serve other gods and worship them. And then, if you did that, the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, and there will be no rain, and the land will not yield its fruit. Elijah said that in a lot fewer words, but he just paraphrased God's declaration of what happens when idolaters persist in idolatry. He shuts the heavens. No more rain. I wish that I had that Elijah had made this more clear to Ahab. I mean, it's pretty clear, right? It's not going to rain. But I wish that he had drawn the parallel more clearly for him so that he saw this is what the word of God says and this is what's going to happen today. I wish he had done that, but that's probably my Western way. And it's probably my idea to think that Ahab had no clue what the word of God said. That's probably a bad assumption. Ahab probably knew very clearly what the word of God said. He just didn't care. Either way, the truth of God's word is declared as a consequence of an action. If you persist in this way, this is what will happen. See, when we want to confront people who are caught up in idolatry, it isn't the time to try to convince them that they're idolaters. It really is the time to proclaim to them the truth of what God says the consequences of their continued actions will be. If you continue to go this way, this will happen to you. And then there's a fifth thing. Elijah believed in the power of prayer. If you want to confront idolaters, if you want to confront idolatry in the world, you can talk to people all you want. You can tell them about the covenant nature of God. You can remind them that the Lord lives, and you can proclaim the truth of what the consequences of sin is, death. But if you don't believe in the power of prayer, it will be as though that weird teacher on the Snoopy or Peanuts cartoon is talking, right? Wah, 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 wah. Nobody will hear. It's the power of prayer that opens up the heart. It's the power of prayer that ushers in the very proclamations of what God said will happen. We don't see this in this passage. We don't see Elijah praying at all. But if we flip over to the book of James in the fifth chapter, listen to how James editorializes what's going on in 1 Kings 17. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. James just said that the ability to turn a sinner back rests in prayer. You want to confront idolatry? Get on your knees and bring it to the Lord over and over and over. In fact, he says he prayed fervently. Substitute continuously, repeatedly, over and over again. It so burned in his heart that he couldn't not pray because he was so worried about his nation caught up in idolatry, and he wanted them transformed that he was willing to pray even that God would bring the covenant curse upon the land in order to turn the heart of wayward people back to God. It was a prayer for judgment. Was a prayer for judgment. Have you ever prayed for your nation to fall under judgment so that God might restore a revival to the land? Have you ever prayed that one that you love dearly, who's wandering from the faith, that the Lord would bring the covenant curse so powerfully down upon them that they would respond and beg the Lord for mercy? Have you ever asked the Lord to bring them to the lowest point that they could be, where they'd be stripped of every external aid, where there would be nothing beneficial and fruitful left, where every semblance of worldly blessing was ripped from them because you saw that that was the only hope for that idolatry to be challenged and for them to be rescued? That's a prayer that can only be uttered in tears. I don't know how you pray that with joy. But it's a prayer that needs to be prayed. If God is to grab the attention of those who are wandering, it's something that we should have in our tool belt to know that this is how God rescues the idolaters and breaks the hold and the stranglehold of idolatry upon his world. I mean, how much better would it be to suffer a little bit in this life and come to know the living God than to go throughout this life and not suffer, to suffer an eternal life? Now, it's Mother's Day. And I purposely chose not to preach on a Mother's Day topic. Very purposely. Because there are some whose Mother's Day is a hard day. And it's a difficult day. But I do want to make one application to mothers today as I close. And that's this. Moms, it is your God-given job to confront the idolatry that you see in your children. It's part of why God has given you the job of being a mom. It's the job of every believer to confront the idolatry that we see in every believer, right? That's what James says. But specifically today, right, moms, it's your job to be watching your children, whether they're young or old, for the places where idolatry is creeping in, where they're slipping away from walking with the Lord. And it's your job to call them back to the Lord. Speak to them individually. Speak to them directly. Don't sugarcoat it for them. Don't beat around the bush. Come straight to the point with them. Remind them of who God is and what they've traded for this dead thing that's in their life. Remind them of the covenant nature of God, that he loves them and he wants to relate to them and he wants to have life with them. Remind them that he's living and he's there and he's not absent, no matter how difficult their life appears to be, that he'll receive them back. Declare to them the truth of God's word and all of its vast array, the blessings of following him and the curses of not following him. And pray for them like only a mother can, fervently, continually, consistently, never wavering, knowing that the Lord will answer the prayer of a righteous man who seeks the things that God wants. And if your heart is for your children to come to the Lord, I have to believe that our Heavenly Father wants the same thing, that he will answer that prayer in time, in his way, and in the way that brings him the greatest amount of glory. But don't be afraid to confront idolatry. Let's pray. Holy Father, you are awesome. And we thank you that everything that's written in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is given to us for our instruction and our edification, that we might know both how to live and how not to live. Now, certainly, Father, we know that there are a multiplicity of ways that idolatry and sin is confronted in Scriptures, and this is just but one of the stories. So we pray that you would put this tool into our tool belt, that we might use it faithfully, in a way to help those who are caught up in the chains of dead things to find the living God. Build up our body, build up our lives, and rescue us, that we too might be rescuers. People bearing good gifts and good messages to those in need. And all God's people said, amen.